Thank you, Gail, for that children's story. Where's Gail? Thank you, Dave. And thank you, Danielle, for your welcome. And it is my prayer that this message today will indeed make us fall more in love with Jesus, our Savior. Even though Gail has just told a children's stories about letters, I guess I'm really going to be showing my age when I talk about letters. How many of you remember the good old aerogram? A few? Okay, so for those of you who don't know, you could go to the post office and buy an aerogram. It was generally light blue, and you would fold it into three pieces. And, well, three folds. So you had a whole page to write on and a third. And the other two bits of the paper kind of folded in a way so that you had your envelope. So you'd write your letter, lick it, stick a bit down, pop it in the post, and presto, your letter was gone. And the stamp was already included in that aerogram that you bought, and also there was the words on it, by air. This was the most economical way to send a letter overseas. But if you had more that you wanted to write, you could choose your own paper, write your letter however many pages you wanted. You could then take it to the post office, put it in an envelope, and take it up to be weighed. And they would weigh it and say, do you want this to go by air or by surface mail? And air mail was obviously more expensive. And if you chose air mail, they would give you the right number of stickers, stamps, according to how much your letter weighed and where it was going. And then you would always get another blue sticky thing that you'd lick and stick on, and it said par avion, which meant by air. So then you would put your letter in the post box and it would go head off to the skies, and your letter would be delivered as quickly as possible. It was a bit of a joke in our family because one of my sisters had got a letter from somebody who was a non-English speaking person. And sometimes if they didn't have a sticker in the post office that said by air or by par avion, you would just write in big letters by air. Obviously, there hadn't been one of those stamps or stickers available. So this person had written by fly. And so it worked. And so often our family, if we were writing more than an aerogram and we were putting it in an envelope, we would also write by fly and sometimes even draw a little fly with its trail marks going. So that was a bit of fun. But generally, it was aerograms that we got. And I have to be honest, I hated them. I hated them for four reasons. The first reason was I'm the youngest of five children. And my mother had to write to all five of us every week. Well, she felt she had to write to us every week. And to make her job quick, she would get carbon paper. Now, how many here know what carbon paper is? Okay, for those who don't know what carbon paper is, it's a very delicate, fine piece of paper, and on one side is kind of like got an inky surface, and on the other side, not. So you would put a carbon paper under something and write, and you'd have two letters. Or in my mom's case, you would have five letters because she would put an aerogram, piece carbon, aerogram, carbon, and so on. And because I was the youngest, I got number five. And it was smudgy and very hard to read. The second reason why I hated aerograms was that my mother wrote in cursive writing. And cursive writing, such a silly idea, but I had trouble reading it. The third reason why I hated it was that she would use the big page to write the general word letter to the whole family, and then on the third page, it was the little individual titbits. And my individual titbits usually included a spelling list of all the words that I had spelt wrong in my letter to her the previous week. And sadly, those lists don't seem to have had a good effect. And the fourth reason why I hated aerograms is if you put your letter opener in the wrong little hole and opened your letter, you actually got three bits of paper. So I didn't like them. But now we have emails. They're instant. That's even quicker than by fly. If you send somebody a copy, it's legible. And it's actually really, you can do it, but it's actually difficult to choose a font that is hard to read. Best of all, my computer has spell check. And when that fails me, and it actually does sometimes, I can just call out, "Doug, how do you spell?" And he will give me the spelling, so that works really well. And one click of a button, and it's gone. They get the full letter. I'm not having to piece together bits of paper that have torn in half and try and match up half words with other half words. So emails are great. But you know, there are still some people who like letters. They like writing letters. For some reason, handwritten things are more special. I have a friend who actually will email me and say, "I've sent you a postcard." I'm not going to leave that up there because it's too difficult to read. But that postcard, this might be what the other side looks like, can take up to 6 weeks to get to me. But for her writing to me in her own writing is very special. And there's somebody here today who has a box full of 9 years' worth of handwritten letters that he's kept safe. And for some reason, they're very special to him. They're every letter I ever wrote to him before we got married. But this morning, I want to talk about the written word. And in particular, we're going to look at four passages. We understand that the Bible is God's word, and we believe it to be inspired. Now, how that inspiration happened? Well, it's a bit interesting. We generally believe that God impressed people to write certain words. So some people may have just been impressed to write down historical events. Other people maybe got a vision, and they then wrote that down in their own words using the vernacular of their time to pass that information. Other people were just impressed, or they were writing letters that have been saved for our time. We generally believe that inspiration, the way it happened, we call that divine thought inspiration, or just thought inspiration. But the four passages that I want to look at today don't fall into any of these categories. These four passages that we're going to look at today, for whatever reason, God decided he was not going to leave it to anybody else, to put it into any other words than his very own words. He alone wanted to be responsible for these words that we're going to look at today. We find the first occurrence of these words in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9:10. And I'm going to, if you'd like to look it up, you're welcome to, but I'm going to read that out to you now. Moses is writing here, and he says, "The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain of the fire on the day of the assembly." Written by God's finger. So the Israelites had already heard the commandments. They had gathered around the mountain, and there was the clouds and the fire, and they had heard God speaking out. But for some reason, we could speculate why, God also wanted to send them a hard copy. Possibly it was because they were forgetting what he had said on the mountain. And we know for a fact that the Israelites had very short memories, because it was only 40 days later that they, after they had promised to worship their God and their God only, they were dancing around a golden calf and worshiping a golden calf. And when Moses came down, he was so upset and angry that he actually threw those tablets of stone that had the writing by God's own finger down, and they were broken into pieces. Now, most people today, the majority of the educated world, know what the Ten Commandments are, whether they believe the Bible or not. And some of those Ten Commandments have been used in common law, so we're very familiar with them. We as Seventh-day Adventists could probably recite the Ten Commandments pretty accurately, because we like them, and we find that they actually give us a lot of comfort and security. Because after all, if you can keep the law, if you can do what they tell us to do, you're in, aren't you? So we're very secure about them. We in particular like the fourth commandment, and we can all recite that one, I'm sure, perfectly accurately. As I read through the Ten Commandments, I can see inherent wisdom in them, and I can see why we use them in common law. You know, don't murder, don't steal, don't tell lies about others, don't commit adultery. It's hard to argue with the wisdom in those. It's obvious. And I can see why they were included in the set of 10. I doubt there is a parent in church today that wouldn't give number 5 the thumbs up. Honor your mother and your father. That's a good one, isn't it? Number 10 is a little bit interesting. Don't covet. And it doesn't jump out at me, obviously, as one to include into 10 big laws. But as I look at it, I realize how good it is and how it shows me that we're dealing with a mind that goes far beyond human wisdom, to have included a little gem like that. Commandments 1 to 3 make perfect sense if you are God. And if you got people to swallow and to follow 1 to 3, you'd have a perfect relationship with your people. And number four, as I've suggested, is just a really delightful surprise in the form of a gift. We don't have time to unpack number four here, but let me just suggest that the more I read and delve into the fourth commandment, the more I see its treasures, and the more I realize how very superficially I have understood it all my life. There is so much in number four, and I would encourage you to go looking for it. But we must move on. Our second passage today, found in Daniel 5. We're all familiar with the story. King Belshazzar, he's giving a big feast, and he calls for the golden and the silver goblets to be brought in. These are the goblets that his father had stolen or acquired from the temple in Jerusalem. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar had had a deep respect for God and had come to the knowledge of him as the one true God, Belshazzar, on the other hand, did not. In an act of contempt and defiance to God, he called for these vessels to be brought in so that he could show off to his company. And we'll pick up the story, for those of you who'd like to follow along, in verses 3 to 6. So that's Daniel 5, verses 3 to 6. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak, and his knees were knocking. Long story short, Daniel was brought in to interpret the message. The words that God had written with his own hand on the wall, Mina, Mina, Tekel, Parson. Mina, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar had been judged by God. He only had a few hours left before he was killed. This all happened about 2,600 years ago. And yet I would suggest that even people who have not read the Bible, even people who do not know where these words come from, they understand what the writing on the wall means. We use it today. In fact, just last week in the news, I heard a broadcaster say the writing was on the wall. Generally, it means that something has happened, actions have been made that will cause an inevitable outcome. In other words, judgment has been passed. The writing on the wall, usually there is a negative connotation. Something bad has gone down, and we can expect a bad outcome, a judgment. Now, let's go to the third time when Jesus was not prepared to leave his words to anybody else to write. Turn with me to John 8. Here we find another story that we're all very familiar with. and it's the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. Verses 3-8. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a bias for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees had the law on their side. They were there in the right, and they were ready to press charges. The case was opened and closed. Now, all that needed to happen was the stoning. This time, God, in the body of Jesus, is standing there. The Ten Commandments, which had been written by the finger of God, was handed to Moses in a mountain covered with cloud. Belshazzar and his company had seen the hand of God write on the wall. Now, here in the courts of Jerusalem, we find not just a finger, not just a hand, but the whole person of Jesus, God himself. And he's writing once again. John doesn't actually tell us what was written. It's possible that John doesn't know what was written. We don't know what was written. But whatever it was that was written had a huge impact on those people who were gathered ready to press charges. Because as we read further, we are told that they walked away one by one without following through with the stoning. So we have seen God write his law. We have seen God pass judgment. And now we see what happens when God is confronted by sin. Moving on to verse 10 and 11, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." How is it that Jesus could say this to the woman? There was the law. There needed to be judgment. Could it be that because Jesus knew what he was about to do, he was about to take on the sins of the world, he was going to be judged, and he would take the punishment? That's what we call the gospel. Is this the reason why he was able to say, "Then neither do I condemn you"? This woman had a sneak peek into the plan that God had. She got an advanced look at what would happen for everyone who came to God. What we find in the beginning of the book of John, where we find this story, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God." The law teachers and the Pharisees, they turned away and walked away from the word and the person who was writing the word. The condemned woman was drawn to the word and the person who was writing the word, because she was a witness to the compassionate heart of the writer of the word, the lawgiver, and the judge. So we have seen the hand or the finger of God write on stone, on a wall, and in the dust. Where else might he write? In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he addresses them, and he starts off in his usual way. He has a greeting, and he says, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles with the comfort we ourselves receive from him. Now, there has been trouble happening in Corinth. We're not told what kind of trouble there is, but it's something to do with punishment and forgiveness, and he's writing to them concerning this matter. And he has started in a most beautiful way, reminding the people of a God full of compassion. He then goes on to describe in brief that life isn't easy. He's had it rough. In fact, he was scared for his life. He thought at one stage that he would die. But now he is talking to a people who are now living the life of those who understood what it means to be living in Christ. People who have experienced Christ just as the woman caught in adultery had experienced Christ. And if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3:3, you will read where Christ has written for the fourth time. You show that you are letters from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Today, as we understand more clearly just what it means to experience Jesus' love and compassion, the one who spoke the word of truth, the God who not only gave the law, but then lived it on our behalf, as we truly take this to heart, God himself, through his Holy Spirit, has promised to write on our hearts. Dear Father in heaven, this morning I pray that our hearts will be open, and at the beginning of this year that we will all display to you a page on our heart that is clear, fresh, and ready to be written on by your own hand, because we want to accept that promise that you will write on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.